Follow along with me this morning as I read from Matthew chapter 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When he heard them, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I come not to call the righteous, but the sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved."
Will you pray with me? Father, we will rest in your promises today. Our confidence is your faithfulness. We come to you as sinful children in need of a redeeming, loving Father, an elder brother who has gone before us and has done everything necessary for us to have salvation and has offered it freely to us if we will but cling to him, if we will but trust in him. And so today we come not with confidence in our righteousness or our works or our attendance at this service or our song singing or our reading or any actions that we've done or our legacy as in a Christian family or this church or right theology or right emotions, but we come with confidence in Christ. For he alone has accomplished everything necessary for us to have salvation with you. And so we rest in it today. We thank you for it today. We glory in these truths today. And we pray that we would learn from your book that is preserved for us through these thousands of years. It's a gift to us to know how to live before you, to see your Son in action in this world, calling disciples. We pray that you would teach us what it means to be a disciple today, that we would follow rightly by your Spirit working in our lives, changing us, making us into the people you've called us to be. Make it so. For your glory, because our hope is in you alone today. Amen. Remember, as we come to our text today, that we come with a context, just like we do every week as we're walking through these books of the Bible. And when we come to Matthew 9, remember that Matthew 8 and 9 together are two chapters that have lots of miracles in them. It's the first time as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew that there has been a big chunk of miracles, and it's purposeful that they've been gathered together in the way they have here. If you look, there's actually, I told you last week, there's actually three sets of triads in chapters 8 and 9. This is, we're going to finish the section in between the second and the third triad today. So each miracle triad is broken for a second with some teaching. And all of the teachings in between all these three sets of triads of miracles are about discipleship, what it means to follow him. The first group was about the cost of following him, that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This guy comes and wants to follow him, and he's like, it's not like following these religious leaders where you get a lot of acclaim for it. This is different. And today, as we come to the break in between the second and the final triad of these chapters, we see this new section where Jesus calls one of his primary disciples, one of the 12, where Jesus gives teaching about what being a disciple looks like to the questions that keep coming to him from other even discipleship groups in this section. And here's what I believe Matthew's communicating in this whole section, right, is that he's saying the authoritative teaching and miraculous works of Jesus display that he's the Messiah, that we should forsake all to follow him. In chapters 8 and 9, after the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, which is this great authoritative, Mosaic-like teaching that shows Jesus to be this new prophet, then immediately following that, Jesus is shown in these two chapters to have power over all things. Power over disease, power over nature, power over the demonic, power over even death, we're going to see in the next triad. Jesus is able and authoritative over all things. And between this authoritative prophetic teaching that they've seen and they've recognized the power in this teaching, and then the fulfillment and the display of his power in having the authority over every molecule of the universe, the message is clear. This man must be followed. He must be obeyed. You must forsake all to pursue him. And that's exactly where we come today. The main idea of this passage, simply put, I believe, is this. Jesus' call to follow him is a merciful rescue to be celebrated. Even that ought to sound a little weird to you. When Jesus tells us to follow him, it's actually him mercifully rescuing us. His call to follow is his rescue mission. His call is fundamentally powerful, and when he does it, it changes our lives, and we should celebrate it. So in the interlude here between the miracles of healing a paralyzed man that we looked at last week, and next week we're going to look at a healing of two women and some other miracles, Jesus teaches us at least three truths about discipleship. First, Jesus calls unexpected people to follow him. Second, Jesus came to mercifully rescue sinners. And finally, Jesus' call of sinners is to be celebrated. So let's look at these in the text, beginning with verse 9. Jesus calls unexpected people to follow him. Just hear this verse again. As Jesus passed on from there, let's just stop, and that doesn't really give us a lot of information. Okay, it's really Matthew is basically trying to tell us here, this is a new story. This is a new account. We've moved on from the paralyzed man and the guys that brought him to him and Jesus forgiving sin. So he's basically transitioning the story so that we know this is a new thing. Okay, so as Jesus passed on from there, so most likely the setting, though we get few details of the setting here, most likely he's still in Capernaum because that's where he was at before. Most likely that makes sense for what happens in this verse. He's still on the north side of the Sea of Galilee teaching, and that's probably where he comes into interaction with this man. So as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, it will be quickly helpful for us to understand a few things about Matthew in this text. Jesus saw Matthew when others shunned him. I want to get out of the way, first of all, that if you were to look at the parallel accounts of this story in Mark and Luke, which both fully give this story, you're going to see in Mark and Luke that they don't call him Matthew in this story. They call the guy who's called the tax collector, who's called to follow him, Levi. But
in Mark and in Luke later on in their books when they're giving the list of the 12 disciples, they call him Matthew. So Matthew and Levi are simply two words for the same guy. That the stories are clearly identical. If you look at them side by side, it's so obvious. So though some would argue that they're not, it's very obvious that they're the same. Matthew, who is the writer of this gospel, history tells us that Matthew is this writer, evidently preserves the name Matthew. That's what he goes by. And so just don't want you to get confused there. There is a guy named Levi. He's the same one. It was really common in their day to have multiple names. We have multiple names. My gosh, if you know all of Casey's name, you should get a star, okay? Because I still get phone calls, and they'll say, this guy called me. I'm like, who? I was like, oh, yeah, I know who you're talking about now. Okay, so it's Matthew and Levi, same guy. But here's what I really want you to see, and it's something that would be so easy to miss in this verse. Come back to that verse 9, and it says, Jesus saw a man called Matthew. Jesus saw a man called Matthew. Now, I need you to understand who Matthew is, because Jesus sees something in Matthew that people would not normally have seen in Matthew, because Matthew is a tax collector. In their day and age, tax collectors were really, really considered villainous. It was a diabolical thing. They were considered the lowest of the low for lots of reasons. I give you just a few of the reasons that these tax collectors were considered so poorly. First of all, tax collectors were considered poorly because they seemed to be in league with Rome. Now remember in context that this is a world where Rome has conquered much of the known world at this time. It's conquered Israel. It is ruling them with an iron fist. It's powerful. Like if there's any rebellions, and there had been rebellions in recent history, they're squashed by Roman authority, Roman soldiers. And here you've got Rome instigating taxes on Jews so that Rome can pay for its mighty works, and Rome can pay for its governors, and Rome can pay for its soldiers that are oppressing them. And Matthew, who's a Jew, amongst others in their local area, had gotten a good job with Rome to collect taxes from the people. So you were considered in league with the enemy if you were a tax collector. Number two, they were considered poor because they were always around Gentiles. So if you're a Jew and you know someone who has a job where they're always around Gentiles, guess what the problem with that is? It makes them ceremonially unclean according to law. They would have thought very poorly of people who are in constant contact with Gentiles. But that's not it. Third, they were often required to work on the Sabbath and other days, which was a huge no-no to a Jew. But if you're a tax collector for the Roman officials, you have to work when they tell you to work. It doesn't matter whether it's Sabbath day or if it's Passover or some other high holy day. They just have to work. And so Jews see these people working, breaking the law, the big laws, the original 10, right? And they were despised by these people. And fourth, and finally, maybe the one you've heard most often, is they were thought of as extortionist thieves. You see, the way a tax collector was paid is they contracted with the Roman government, and basically they had to give the Roman government whatever they contracted for. So if the Roman government said, I need, you know, $100 million in taxes from this region, then they had to give them $100 million in taxes. But if they were able to acquire from the people $150 million in taxes, they got to keep the 50, because they only had to give Rome what they contracted with Rome. So the way they made their money was by charging people more to pay themselves. And these people were rich, most tax collectors. You can see it in some of the other accounts, right? You can see it even in this account later as we move on. But think about the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. Wee little man was he? Tax collector. He seemed to be a head tax collector. And he talks about having to give back lots of money to people that he's wronged as part of his gospel message. And so these people were hated. In fact, oftentimes they would associate tax collector with sinner. And there would even be this use of tax collector and sinner as as like one phrase, these evil people. So this is Matthew. Matthew, the despised. Matthew, the hated. When people saw him, they did not see a man. They did not see a man with hurts and pains and trials and tribulations. They were immediately upset at their stomach, angry at this person who was taking from them, who was an enemy of them. They disliked him. He was a sinner. He was unclean. He wasn't a good Jew, wasn't even a real Jew. Nevertheless, when Jesus happens upon Matthew, the tax collector, he saw a man, not a tax collector. Roman sympathizer or thief, he saw a man. Jesus saw a man that God had ordained would learn about Jesus and end up taking his message to the very ends of the earth in various forms. Matthew. And Jesus called Matthew when others derided him. When what other people would have had to say to Matthew would have been things like, you're evil, you're a traitor against your people, you're unclean, stay away from me, I don't want to get ritually unclean. But Jesus says, you who others despise, I want you to come and stay with me and follow me. You see, he's calling him out from his old identity and saying, I have something new for you. Matthew was a tax collector, but he became and forevermore will be a follower of Jesus. His old identity that he was known by and would be continued to be known by, even when he gave it up, I'm sure for years, probably the rest of his life, he was despised by many. As that's the guy who was a tax collector. Can't believe that Jesus lets him follow him. But Jesus had a change in identity for Matthew in store. In future glory, someday when we have mysteriously been given opportunities to communicate with all these saints who have gone before us, and I do believe we'll get that opportunity, are you going to come up to Matthew and say, hey, what was up with that tax collector thing? Or is it more likely you're going to say, what was it like to walk with Jesus in those days? What was it like to see him come out onto the sea? What was it like to see the storm stop? What was it like to see the authority? What was it like when he took all that boy's bread and fish and turned it into enough to feed thousands on a hillside and then did it again? Matthew, how thankful I am that God used you under the authority of the Spirit to write that gospel. It's so benefited me. It's held me through the Spirit's work in my life, through that book. It's held me to the end. Without God's use of Matthew, would we have come all who are weary and heavy laden and I will give you rest? You see, God had a plan for Matthew. He had a new identity for Matthew. And that's the beginning of this call. And the reality is, even though Matthew doesn't tell us, Matthew tells us very little. His whole description of his discipleship is this: and he rose and followed him. But we know from the Gospel of Luke, Luke adds, he forsook all, rose, and followed him. And listen, for Matthew, that's probably not a little bit. That was giving up wealth, houses, the job. He wasn't going to be able to go back to that job. Once he went out and followed Jesus, if Jesus was a fluke, there was no going back to the tax booth after you leave. Matthew forsook all and went. I wonder what you need to hear today. Maybe you just need to hear from this passage that Jesus like he saw Matthew sees you. He knows where you're at. He knows who he plans for you to be. He knows what you are now. And that doesn't keep him from calling you. That doesn't keep him from encouraging you to come to him. And so the same call that Matthew heard is, follow me. Will you follow Jesus? Will you come out of your comfort zone? Will you forsake the things you know you're supposed to leave behind so that you can follow the call of God in your life? Will you leave the comfortable and pursue Christ wherever he leads? God has a different story for you than the one the world is speaking over you. God has a plan and a purpose. Follow him. So Jesus calls unexpected people like Matthew, the tax collector, to follow him. But secondly, we see that Jesus came to mercifully rescue sinners. Verse 10, rescue requires contact. It says, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now again, Matthew doesn't give us lots of connecting details here, but if we bring in the full picture, here's what we know for sure from Matthew. We know that in Matthew, all of a sudden now Jesus is in a house. Right after calling a tax collector, Jesus is in a house with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Now, we know from the Gospel of Luke that that house is Matthew's house, and that Matthew has actually, immediately after being called, he's had this great feast, and he's invited all his lost friends to his house to see Jesus. And so we come to Matthew, and we see that what happens while Jesus, the very Son of God, is fellowshipping, is breaking bread with sinners, known sinners, is that the religious people around him start to lose their mind. Like, what's going on? But we need to understand what Jesus communicates over and over here in this passage is that for people to be rescued, contact must come. Imagine a person, I don't want you to go too far with these illustrations, I'm going to use it a couple times today. It could be taken wrongly. But I want you to imagine a picture of a person being swept down a river. Right? The river's at flood stage, and they were out there either on a kayak or they were just out doing something. They're being swept along a river, and they're headed towards a waterfall. Listen, what that person needs at the moment, if you're the one on the bank who sees this person going to their death, they don't need you to pray for them. They don't need you to call the police. They don't need you to call for a religious person, for a medic. What they need is for you to reach out a hand or to throw a rope. Right? They need touch. They need help. They need to be stopped from rushing down the river. And Matthew recognizes, and Jesus communicates very clearly here, that rescue requires touch, requires hands and feet, it comes coming near. Listen, Christian, many of us have grown up in cultures, Christian subcultures, where we have been taught to steer clear of lost people. And we need to be cautious. There is a place for not indulging in sin, of course. There is a place for protecting our hearts against things that would lead us into sin. But often, in my own life, and I would guess that in many of your lives, we have become so insulated from the world that we don't ever touch anyone that's flying down the river to their deaths. We don't ever see them. We're always around rescued people up in the tent somewhere. And we need to be cautious that we're not so insulating ourselves. Some insulation is necessary by your job, your life, your calling. I get those things. One of the biggest difficulties to me of being a pastor is that I'm often around Christians. I don't hang out with lost people a lot. But we need to be careful that we're not kind of afraid of getting the dirt of the world on us to the point that we don't ever reach out a hand to help, because that's not the model and picture we see of Jesus. Look at verse 11. We have these detractors that show up with misplaced priorities. And when the Pharisees saw this, what's this? Jesus reclining at table with tax collectors and sinners. And so when the Pharisees and scribes saw this, and this text is just Pharisees, they said to the disciples, to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There's that phrase, tax collector and sinner, put together. Now, the picture we have here is most likely the Pharisees are outside the house because they would not have come into this house full of tax collectors and sinners. And so they're catching some of the disciples of Jesus on the outskirts. And they say, "What in the world is Jesus doing? This guy's supposed to be a holy man, a teacher, a leader. And here he is all huddled up in the house with a bunch of sinners. What's going on, disciples? Why would you follow a guy who's so openly associating with sin?" And you have to understand, listen, I want you to understand, because the Pharisees are a favorite whipping boy of evangelical churches across the land. We love to talk about their legalism. But listen, this would have been most of us. Most of us would have been like, "What in the world is this guy doing?" We see it when evangelists get out there in the world and start hanging out in places that happened. What, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I remember a huge hubbub because the church had the audacity to have a theology gathering in a bar. And it was up in arms, it was national news. And the whole purpose of the church was to try to reach people that no one else was reaching. Now, I don't care whether you agree with that or not. That's not the point. The point is, that would be us. We would tend to be the Pharisees saying, "What is Jesus doing here?" The Pharisees were people who were trying to honor God's word. They believed that what they were doing was the right way to preserve God's word, just like churches across the land believe exactly what they're doing is the right way to honor God's word. And in so doing, they weren't saying anything that was completely wrong, but they were misplacing God's priorities. There was a bigger priority Jesus had than steering clear from impurity for him and his disciples. He knew he could keep his disciples right with God. He knew he was right with God. But there was a misplaced priority. Because you see, Jesus again and again says the priority is mercy, rescue, salvation. Look at verse 12. When he heard it, so he heard the Pharisees talking to his disciples, and he responded. And how did he respond? A few different ways. But he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Then he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus says a couple of things in response. He says, sick people need help. Healthy people don't need help. Okay? So he uses an illustration out of the gate that I am coming to people who need salvation, sick people. And so the ones who recognize their sickness are the ones I can help. The healthy, they think they're fine. Now, we know that the illustration would break down because the Pharisees, of course, aren't actually healthy. They're also sinners, but the point still stands. People who recognize their sickness, their sinfulness, are the ones Jesus came for. He says it again at the end of verse 13. He says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." So Jesus is rescuing people who are sinners, who are sick, who recognize it. Now, Now, we know theologically that's all people, but you can't save someone if they don't look up. Imagine that same story I described to you earlier, that same illustration. You've got this time two people coming down this rushing, raging river, both in kayaks. And they're both getting ready to go off the waterfall. But one of them has lost his oar. He's seen up in the distance that he's getting ready to fall over a cliff. And he's scrambling, screaming for anyone who has help. He's locked eye contact with you. And you're like, throw me a rope, I'm going to die. But then the other person, the other kayak, is just moving along, just happy as a clam, loving it, speeding down the river, just going, not worried about anything, thinking life is good and all is well, and I'm just going to enjoy these rapids that I got right now. What's going to happen? Well, the one that wants help might actually receive the rope. The other one's not even looking. He doesn't even know he needs a rope. You see the point? That's what Jesus is getting at. This, the people who recognize their need, the ones I'm rescuing. I've come to save the sinner, the sick. You see, the priority of Jesus' mission is mercy. Or I'm going to use this Hebrew word. I don't use this kind of stuff a lot, but it's actually the word hesed. So look at verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now that I desire mercy and not sacrifice is an Old Testament quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. They would have immediately recognized that. A Pharisee would have immediately recognized that phrase from Hosea 6, 6. And the word here that's mercy in this text is how the Greek translates this word, this Old Testament word, hesed, which is a huge word in the Old Testament. Really important word. It's often translated in your Bibles either the steadfast love of the Lord or loving kindness. Sometimes it's mercy. But the idea is this idea of covenant love. And so look at what Jesus is saying. Go and learn what this means, Pharisees, which, by the way, would have been kind of brisk for Jesus to say. Go learn what the law that you study every day, all day means. Go learn what these biblical truths that you say you know because you've got to memorize and spout them. Learn what it actually means. And the point is, there's priorities in God's kingdom. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, hold on just a second. God says through the Old Testament prophet that he does not desire sacrifice. He commanded sacrifice. What's that mean? He's the one that told Moses to write down all those books about all the different sacrifices. You saying that God doesn't want sacrifice? The Old Testament people of God just, no, that's not the point at all. It's almost identical to what God said to Saul through Samuel the prophet. When Saul had sacrificed before Samuel got there. And he says, I desire obedience rather than sacrifice. What's the point? The point is, there are priorities. Yes, sacrifice is important. Yes, sacrifice is commanded. But God's priority is to be merciful to a people. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you see that God is expressing his covenant love, his kindness, his care to a rebellious people. He does not for one second think that their sacrifices are saving them. He communicates that their sacrifices aren't saving them. Their sacrifices are supposed to be a response of worship. They're supposed to be a response to what they know to be true, what God is already doing for them. And so Jesus is coming back to these Pharisees and saying, you're all caught up in these ritual laws. You're all caught up in obedience. You're all caught up in doing the right thing. And you're missing the main point. God loves sinners. And he's going to rescue them. And you don't love sinners. And that's a problem. Because you are one. Right? That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. There's a bigger priority at stake here. Jesus wants us to prioritize mercy. Listen, theology nerds and nuts and lovers in my church, like me, Jesus wants us to preserve mercy over rightness. It's a priority. Now, listen, don't hear me wrong. Not saying we should be doctrinally weak or wishy-washy, but we should love people more than we love the sound of our own voice and proving someone wrong. We should weep with people who are saying heretical things. We should weep over them and weep with them and beg them to come to the truth, but we should not stand over them with haughtiness and rightness, thinking that that's somehow okay because I'm right, and so it doesn't matter what the tone of my voice is. It doesn't matter how I'm acting to you is. It's not how Jesus responded to the sinner. He was more likely to respond to a Pharisee like that than he was a sinner. He was more likely to stand in the face of a religious person who so believed they were right that they were not willing to see God's greater purposes. He's more willing to call them whitewashed tombs, as we'll get to later on in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we need to hear. We need to hear. I believe the heartbeat of Christ and Scripture, He is merciful. If God prioritized being right over mercy, we would all be dead forever. He would have looked at Adam and Eve in their first sin, in their wrongness, and destroyed it all if it was just about being right. But from the beginning, God has preserved and prioritized mercy and love towards sinners such as I and you. So, Jesus came to mercifully rescue sinners. And finally, Jesus' call of sinners to salvation, Jesus' call of sinners is to be celebrated. So after the question from the Pharisees about Jesus' behavior, then we come to a question from John the Baptist's disciples to the disciples and to Jesus about the disciples' behavior. Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, now these disciples, again, are of John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist is imprisoned at this point. John the Baptist, it seems like, especially we know this from the Gospel of John, we don't hear a lot about it in Matthew, but in the Gospel of John, John had already pointed his disciples to Jesus and said they should follow him, they should pursue him, he's the one. Even though John has some reservations, he's going to come back to that, he begins to doubt. So these disciples probably, since John's been imprisoned, have probably been following Jesus' ministry, at least from a distance, maybe closely. And they're watching his disciples, and his disciples don't fast like they and the Pharisees fast. See the question? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? You see the question here. Like, the Pharisees, good, righteous people, thought well of in Jewish society, they fast two times a week. Now, it's important for us to understand that fasting in the Old Testament is only commanded in one place for one day of the year. Fasting is helpful and important, and Jesus talks about that on the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about how you should fast. He says, when you fast, do it like this. Don't do it in front of the eyes of others. But the Pharisees had commanded a biweekly fast, and every week they did it. Evidently, John the Baptist's disciples, who were also ascetic in their following after John. Remember, John was out in the wilderness, only eating locusts and honey, and wore like the camel's hair outfit. I mean, he wasn't exactly living a plush life of luxury. Okay? So, John's disciples, the Pharisees, are fasting. Jesus' disciples, eating and living large. What's going on, Jesus? And Jesus responds to them in a few different ways. First, he says in verse 15... that his disciples are experiencing a time of celebration, not mourning. Look at verse 15. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus' first answer, his first response to John the Baptist's disciples is to bring up an illustration that would have been very normal to them from everyday life. See, weddings in Jewish life were a week-long or sometimes longer affair. They would have the wedding processional, the actual wedding would happen, the bride and groom would spend the night together, but the family and friends would hang out feasting for like a week, just gathering, celebrating this wedding, glorious. I know that sounds awful to some of you to think, I wouldn't want those people around me for that long, but like that's the way they were celebrating this wedding and commemorating. And remember, they also, some of these people traveled long distances and they didn't have, you know, cars. They would walk. And so it also gave them a break so that they could not immediately walk back to their lives. They also lived a little bit of a slower life. And so Jesus uses this illustration to say, the disciples are my wedding guests. They're my bridal party, in fact. And they're here with me in the midst of the celebration. It would be wrong of them to be fasting right now. Can you imagine like going to celebrate with someone and saying, "Oh, sorry, I can't eat cake, I'm fasting." By the way, it'd just be wrong. Like to just celebrate, enjoy, eat the feast, celebrate, enjoy the time, because it's a time of celebration. Yet even here he alludes to there may be a different time coming. In fact, there is a different time coming when the bridegroom is taken away from the disciples. There will be a season of fasting. And it's not a lot of information here, but clearly this is an allusion to the death of Jesus, that he's not always going to be with them from very early in his ministry. So how should we then think of that? Because, you know, we're not walking around with Jesus in the Mediterranean right now. You know, we're not walking around Galilee with Jesus. So are we only to be fasting since we're post-Christ's death and resurrection? Well, I would ask you this question. What reasoning did Jesus give for the disciples not to fast? It seems to be that the reason he gave is the presence of Jesus with them, correct? I think that's fair. So, is Jesus present with us? Is he present with you? Well, of course he is. In an already, but not yet fashion, right? Jesus is present with us through the person of the Holy Spirit, but he's not yet fully present with us in the way that he will be one day, right? There'll be a day when we are literally, physically present with Jesus at all times. So, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to fast? Are we supposed to feast? Well, I would argue that we live in a time of moderation, where we live normal lives, moderate things we do, and there will be seasons of fasting in our life, seasons of mourning, and seasons of celebration in our life, and that both should be regular parts of our life, where when we celebrate the victory that is coming in Christ as he returns for his church, and one day we get to be with him face to face. And when we mourn, part of our mourning, part of our fasting is mourning that we're not yet fully there, we can't yet fully experience the end of sin, that we're still battling against this old man. So we mourn the effects of the fall, we mourn the absence of Christ's fullness. So both are present. And then Jesus throws in these kind of unusual illustrations here at the end. And what's he saying here? Verse 16 and 17. Two quick final illustrations he gives. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." Okay, so the patch illustration basically means that if you sew a patch, you know, 12 by 12 piece of cloth or even a little piece of cloth, in their days, there was new cloth or unshrunk cloth meant it had just come off the loom, and it had not yet been treated chemically. It had not yet been washed, and so it would shrink. So if you take something that's new, that's going to shrink, and then you sew it into an old garment, and then you wash it, and it shrinks, guess what happens? It tears the garment, right? Because the old garment's going to be weak. It's going to tear as the new thing shrinks. Then he goes on, talks about the wineskin illustration. Look at verse 17. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So again, the illustration. Now, one of the important things to realize about all three of these illustrations, the wedding feast illustration, the garment, and the wineskin, is this is everyday stuff for them. It might sound distant and weird to you, but they did this stuff every day. Like, this was a normal part of their life. And so with the way they dealt with their wine, you would take a container, and it was made out of usually skin of an animal that was sewed together and closed up. And if you took one that was old, an old leather thing, it would be brittle. And so if you pour new wine, grape juice that's basically just been squashed, you put it in there. Remember, they don't have pasteurization. They don't have any of those kind of things. So wine is going to ferment. That's by nature. It has to when it sits. And as it happens, it releases gases. And if you have it in an old brittle leather thing, guess what happens? It splits it open and dumps your wine out on the ground, which isn't very helpful for storing wine. And so you put new wine into new wine skins that are flexible. And so as the gases expand and all those things, there's flex in the leather so that it can absorb the gas pressure. Every Israelite would have known what happens if you put new wine into an old wineskin. I know you might not have. Maybe you already did. But every Israelite would have known. Every Israelite knows what happens if you put an unshrunk patch on an old piece of fabric. So what's the point? Well, D.A. Carson, I think, summarizes it really well. And so I'm going to quote him here. D.A. Carson, these illustrations show that the new situation introduced by Jesus could not simply be patched onto old Judaism or poured into the old wineskins of Judaism. New forms would have to accompany the kingdom Jesus was now inaugurating. To try to domesticate him and incorporate him into the matrix of established Jewish religion would only succeed in ruining both Judaism and Jesus' teaching. Layman's term. Jesus is communicating here that as I come, my teaching comes, this new teaching that I'm sharing with you, which is a fulfillment of the Old Testament law, Matthew 5:17. It's not an abrogation of what's come before, but there's a newness to it. There's a new covenant. There's new understandings and new teachings, and it's going to require new forms, which is why the early church didn't have any problem in shifting worship from Saturday to Sunday. Why? Because there was a new form. This is a new covenant. There are new aspects to this religion. Like, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. Why? Because there's something new. There's a final sacrifice now in Jesus Christ. It's completed. We don't need a sacrifice for sins anymore because he is the full and final sacrifice. So Jesus is saying that all these things have been made new, that Jesus' call of sinners, his merciful call of people like Matthew, tax collectors and sinners, is something to be celebrated, and it's going to require new forms as we move. So, as we apply this and turn our hearts, Jesus sees you. Do you hear me? Jesus sees you and calls you to turn from your sin, your past identity, and find new life in him through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to give you victory. He sees you. Turn to him. Jesus' primary mission is to rescue you and all those who will trust in him in faith. That is his primary purpose. Jesus did not come primarily to establish a church. He came to save sinners. And out of that, a church is established. Hear me rightly. It is a priority. It's not the priority. His purpose, his mission is to save sinners. He says it over and over again. I came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 1:21. He will be a savior for their sins. Jesus' rescue is to be celebrated. So now we turn to that celebration. The primary celebration that Jesus gave of his salvation for us is to be enjoyed as a church in the Lord's table, where we celebrate his death in our